And as you're seated, if you would turn to Luke chapter 19, the verses read for us already. It's very hard. I was talking with Elder Lou as we were going to Presbytery yesterday about how hard it is to take a passage, to look at a narrative like the triumphal entry without the larger context in which it falls. In some ways, if you look at it like that, it's very hard. It's hard to preach it. It's hard to learn from it because what happens is we don't have a larger context. For instance, if we look at the triumphal entry, the larger context of the gospel, Jesus has been talking about the kingdom, the kingdom, the kingdom, the kingdom, the kingdom. His parables have been about a king who goes away and returns and his servants are not ready for him. There's all this kingdom language, and so in that comes Jesus entering Jerusalem for the last time, riding on a donkey. And all the rest of the context, that was just the gospel context, but the larger context is scriptures. From the Old Testament to the New to Revelation, as we will see, speaks of the kingship of Jesus. But as I was thinking about this, what I really began to think about were the people who were present at the triumphal entry. And I want to suggest to you, if you look at it in a different way, the triumphal entry and Holy Week in some ways represents, can mirror the life journey of the church. How, you might ask, is that reflected here? For instance, many enter the church with great joy. They love Jesus as they enter in and come. And then Good Friday comes and trials come. And in those realities, we recognize who the true church is. And then there's triumph with Easter Sunday. But all of this is not necessarily focused on the believer because we will waver, we will go up and down, our heart's passions and desires will often be buffeted. But what is central to this narrative and what is central to the gospel is the person of Jesus Christ. And so I want to look, if you would, in the first part of this sermon, just at these three groups of people who we witness here, and then I want to return and make some applications from that, and then I want to return and help us to understand what is actually happening at the triumphal entry in the larger perspective and how it is there for us to be encouraged in these days of profound trial. So would you pray with me this morning? Father, open the eyes of our hearts. Do what only you can do to draw all men unto yourself. Father, would you encourage those that are of a feeble heart this morning? Those that are doubting, would you bring clarity and show them the goodness of the Lord Jesus Christ and the stability of standing firmly planted on him? For those who have great joy in the Lord Jesus, affirm that joy and that love and deepen it and enrich them with it. For those that are confused and maybe do not know, I pray that you would open the eyes of their heart with gracious gentleness like you did the blind in your ministry. That they may know you and the healing of their blindness, which is spiritual. And as they see what they see through new eyes, the Lord Jesus Christ. But you, triumphant King of kings and Lord of lords, would you strengthen your church in these days of trial? Would you speak to our hearts? Would you grant us a clear understanding of the gospel? Would you call us to stand firm, not in our own strength, but on the rock that is the Lord Jesus Christ? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've had the narrative read to us this morning, and I want to look at this passage in light of three different groups. The first group I want us to see is the common people. Here in this passage, if you notice, that they're actually called disciples. We're told that as he came into the village, the disciples began to sing. Now, is this referring to the 12 alone, or is this referring to the whole crowd of people? And I would suggest to you that it's actually speaking about the whole crowd that is gathered. And you might say, well, there needs to be an understanding of delineation between a disciple and a believer. We're going to make that delineation. Because in the days of Jesus, in antiquity, many rabbis had disciples, people who followed a person's teaching, people who followed a person's views on the scriptures, people who followed different rabbis and their modes of living. And they followed them as disciples, but they weren't necessarily true believers. And same is true with Jesus. There are a lot of people who are around him who are disciples following him. Now, how do we know this? Well, we know this from the 12. Judas is actually a disciple who Jesus calls, but later on we recognize and see that he's not a true believer and he betrays the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's called a disciple. But then if we looked at John chapter 6, we recognize this in a larger way. Jesus has fed the 5,000 and he goes across the sea, and as he comes back, it says that a large group of disciples met him. And Jesus says to them and searches their heart, and he says, "You seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill. You have an intent and a motive for coming to me, and that is actually for them in that moment in time, because you're hungry and you just want more food." And then Jesus begins to speak to those very crowds, and he says, "My flesh you shall eat, and my blood you shall drink." And then it says this, "And the disciples heard this and said, 'This is a hard saying,' and many of them walked away and did not follow him any longer." So there was a great group of people, and some of them turned away because of Jesus's teaching. So here is this great crowd and multitude of disciples or peoples who have followed Jesus, and now he's entering into Jerusalem. But what's the motivation of their heart? In fact, it's a temporal, political expediency, and we see this in verse 37. Notice it says that they praised God with loud voices, for they all of the mighty works that they had seen. Many messiahs, quote unquote, had come and had done a number of wonderful teachings, and people had followed them. But here Jesus is coming, he's done mighty works, and their thought and their belief is, boy, I'm going to hitch my wagon to this wagon train, because he is powerful and he is mighty, and here he is coming into Jerusalem as a king. And they wanted an earthly king, just like their forefathers wanted an earthly king when they came to Samuel and said, "Give us a king like the nations." Their motivation was, we want to get rid of the Romans. We want to get rid of our problems. And you are the king, and you will do that for us as king. They wanted temporary relief to temporary problems, but they failed to see who Jesus really was. And what's their end? Their end we see later on. By the end of this very week, the tide has changed. And Jesus, who is popular now, is no longer popular. He's no longer the flavor of the month. And the Jews and the religious leaders were defining the narrative. And as they did, the worm began to turn. And as the worm began to turn, the popularity of Jesus began to wane. And he ends up in trial. And it is many of these very same people who are singing here who will cry, "Crucify," at the end of the week. And that's where they'll end up, because the popularity of this figure was not enough to hold them, because they didn't have true faith in who Jesus was and the purpose for which he was coming. The second group I'm going to call believers. They are the true disciples. They are the followers of Christ, but who truly believe in him. And no doubt, they too would have been excited. This is wonderful. The one that they love is getting his due finally. How wonderful that people are praising him and exalting him. And the believers, like the other disciples, would have sung songs of praise, quoting the scriptures and prophecy, exalting the coming Messiah as king. And they were excited. And yet, for the same reasons, yet they knew Jesus better. He had confounded them. He had challenged them. He had taught them. He had trained them. He had sent them out. He had healed them. Their relationship with Christ was very different. Their motive was not political expediency or popularity. Their motive was love. They had come to fall in love with Jesus. He had met them in their weakness. He had taught them. He had trusted them. He had sent them away, sent them to do his mission. And lovingly he had rebuked them. And ultimately they were changed and transformed people because of this encounter with Jesus. John 6 says that after many of them left, the people left after Jesus taught about his body and blood, he turns to the disciples and he says, "Are you too going to leave?" And Peter, oh, you gotta love Peter. Jesus says, "What about you?" And Peter says, "Where can we go? No, where can we go? You alone have the words to eternal life. We will follow you." But notice their end as well. At Good Friday, they are going to be tested and tried like they have never, ever been tested and tried before. They, like the rest, did not know what the week held. Though they knew that they were disturbed by sayings that Jesus had said about how he had to go to Jerusalem and how he would be turned over and how he would die and how he would rise. And there was an unsettledness in their soul. But at the end, by the end of that week, one would betray him, another would deny him, and all of them would desert him. But they all believed what they believed about him was going to be tested with fire, as they would never, ever have expected. Their week would be pure hell. And it would seem like it would end in disaster. But they were invited, including Peter, to come to see the empty tomb and would see the Lord Jesus Christ risen, and their belief would be transformed. Excuse me. And then there's the Pharisees in this crowd. They're the religious ones who should know better, but instead they are threatened by Jesus. Their motives are fear and anger and hatred. Though they should have known better, they fear him. He does not fit their teaching. He doesn't fit their view. He doesn't fit their perspective. And so they look for any and every way to find fault, to catch him, to denounce him, and ultimately to accuse him and to have him killed. Their end is, on Good Friday, they rejoice in a temporary victory. We have won. Look, we have accomplished what we have come to do. They've got their pound of flesh. their seeming moment of victory will feel fearfully and cautiously a victory. But they will see the risen Lord Jesus Christ and stop what they could never actually have tried to stop. But for a moment, before the world turns upside down, all of this is going to happen. And brothers and sisters, I want us to see this in light of the church. Because the church enters often with joy and has trials, and it is sifted. And I believe we're in a moment of time in history where God is allowing the church to be sifted with trials and difficulties. And among our culture and our world, there are Pharisees. Many are the enemies of the gospel, who will use the culture and the power and their political expediency to define a narrative. And then when it comes to who Jesus is and what his mission is, they will begin to define and shape in a different manner. They, like the Pharisees, are about their own power. They seek to dissuade those who go to churches through cultural means to change their understanding of God, his holiness, of man and his sinfulness, of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and will adulterate the gospel of Jesus Christ for their own gains. The biblical Jesus does not fit their agenda anymore. He is instead not fitting. He's diametrically opposed to it. They speak of problems, and in fact, they turn on the Lord Jesus and the church. And they will say, and it is being said, that the problems that we face today have their foundations and their origins in Christianity. And therefore, it's important for us to rid ourselves of Christianity, of Christians, and of the gospel itself. And sometimes it feels like they are dancing in their supposed temporal victories. But we live among the common people as well, and I want to suggest that there are two types of common people. There are those who have no concept. They're blind in their slavery. They're a blank slate waiting to be written on by anybody who would seek to write upon their heart. They have no opinions about anything. They will follow anything and every wind and doctrine that comes along that seems right in their own eyes. They will rejoice in triumph for a moment, and then they will change. They were happy when it was that way, and now they're happy that it's this way because it doesn't really matter to them. But then within this crowd is also those who would call themselves, even today, progressive evangelical believers. And they have their views. They recognize that the worm has turned. And they need to morph into a new reality. Evangelicalism worked for them in the 80s, as long as it was part of the moral majority. And it was the majority. But now the testing and trying comes. What they realized was that they were never evangelical, they were only moral. And now their morality has changed because morality in the majority has changed. And they turn through testing and trial, and even sometimes against the Lord Jesus Christ. But like Good Friday, they're tested and tried, and the winds have changed. And they begin to say, I don't want to leave the church, but I'm going to change the church. Because actually in changing the church, I can save the church. But guess what? There's not a man on earth who can save the church. There is only one Savior, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The biblical Jesus does not fit for them either. And so they will change, and they will even betray. And they will betray Jesus for greater, sexier, more political, acceptable causes. They will still preach, but their gospel is about temporal solutions, about temporal problems, not about sin or eternal damnation or security. They are more concerned about the current happiness and welfare of a person than their eternal destiny. But in this day, there's also true believers. Brothers and sisters, you and I who have come to trust the Lord Jesus Christ. And I would love to tell you that as a believer, your life is going to be easy, a bed of roses, all candy cane castles and marshmallow clouds. It's just not true. In fact, the scriptures tell us, even our confession of sin told us, that you will be persecuted for my sake and for the sake of the gospel. Jesus told a parable of two men who built their houses, one on the rock and the other on the sand. And it wasn't that the one on the rock didn't have storms that came. The storms came and battered each house, but the house on the rock stood firm. And so how does this triumphal entry, and as we begin to come into the Holy Week with Good Friday and Easter Sunday, how should that encourage our hearts this morning? As a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, when trials come and you're called to test and say, do you really believe? Do you really trust? Do you really know? Do you really believe in this Jesus guy? Stand firm. For your King comes riding on a colt. So let's just look at this. For it's this. This triumphal entry is an event that is framed in and by Scripture. The very inspired, inerrant, infallible, and unchangeable Word of God. Therefore, it must be understood in that context. And so notice, if you would, that Jesus, this passage is all about King Jesus. But it's not the Pharisees, and it's not the way that the common people believed it. This is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he comes. And this is about Jesus, who is coming into Jerusalem not to be inaugurated as kings. See, every other king, David and Solomon and all the rest, came riding into Jerusalem to be inaugurated. He's not. He doesn't need to be inaugurated. He's been King of Kings and Lord of Lords from all eternity past to all eternity present. He is coming as King with the very purpose of coming to die for his people. We see in all of this in the songs, these prophetic songs that are being sung. Zechariah 9:9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem, see, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Psalm 118:26 is being sung. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord, we bless you. And these prophetic passages speak eternally about the eternal plan of God. This is God the Father exhibiting God the Son as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords for all to behold. And some will mock, and some will use him, and some will believe and trust and find their rest in him. It was interesting in our Seder meal that we participated in on Friday. We use the Jewish Haggadah, which is their order of worship, if you would, for the meal. And we used the Jewish one, and it kept saying over and over again, O Lord, King of the universe. O God, King of the universe. And brothers and sisters, this is our God. He is the Lord God, the King of the universe. The one that the wind and the waves obey him. Before him, water blushes and turns to wine. In his presence, demons cry out in fear. He makes the lame to walk. He makes the blind to see, the deaf to hear, the dead to come to life. It is he who in the days of Elijah kept the rain from coming, but kept the flour full and the oil full and running. He is the one who multiplies a few fish and loaves and feeds 5,000. He is the hated, he is hated by the religious and yet loved by sinners for whom he came to save. And he comes in love to save those that he is seeking. And he does not change to suit the changing winds of the culture of doctrine. Instead, he is not defined by anybody's personal truth, because he himself is the truth. He does not simply make a way, he is the way. It is this God who is coming, entering Jerusalem for you and I to save us from our sins. And ultimately, it is this event that speaks to us about this wonderful King. But what kind of king is he? He comes not simply in power at this time, for he doesn't necessarily need power, he already has it. Just think about this Jesus. His angels in their flaming chariots surrounded Elisha and his servants. He is the destroyer of the firstborn. He is the destroyer of Sodom and Gomorrah. Yet how amazing that though he commands the armies of angels who would do his bidding, there is not an angel in heaven who could do what God the Son came to do. He came to die on our behalf. This is no mere expendable criminal or servant that is being used for a purpose. This is God sending his only Son, King of kings and Lord of lords. This is an event that frames the rest of the week and helps us to understand the power and the purpose of the cross and the resurrection, but it's also far more than that. This king who comes, who is celebrated, will be rejected. He will carry a cross and other people will spit upon him. He will die that we might live. And then he'll be resurrected in glorious, glorious victory. So though the triumphal entry will end, will lead to the cross and the death, it is the glorious splendor that our King will rise victorious over sin and death and hell forever. Not because he does not have victory over them already. He died and rose again to have victory over death, sin, death, and hell forever, because they had victory over us until he died and gained victory for us over them. Therefore, we do not need to fear anymore. But see, even the resurrection is not the end of the story. Because today we live in a day as we wait the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Trials will come and we wonder, is this worth it? Am I on the right side of history? And you might not be thinking that, but I can tell you and I can assure you that your children will be called to wonder that. And what is central to the reality is this coming Lord Jesus Christ. And Revelation tells us of this glorious King of kings and Lord of lords who comes again, riding not on a colt or a donkey, not riding in gentleness or meekness, not going unto death, but coming in victory and in glory and in power and in majesty and in judgment. And brothers and sisters, those who may think that they have victory today will not be standing in the day of judgment. For the Lord comes to save those that he has called his own. So as we go into this week, praise God that we have the full perspective. that we can rejoice, that we can be in the midst of trial because Christ came and died, and ultimately we will have eternal victory in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Would you just bow your heads and allow me to read a passage from 1 Peter, just to encourage us this morning in where we're at. Hear the word of God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfaded, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And then here's the key. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the testing of the genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and the glory and the honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ.